Romans chapter 6 is where we are. We start in verse 8, but I'm going to back up to verse 7, which says, "He who has died has been freed from sin." And we dealt with that last week, which was a bit of a challenge as we made the attempt at least to come to grips with the fact that becoming a Christian means dying. Death and conversion are synonymous. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit nonetheless, decides to use the terminology that he does in this text and others in describing our Christian experience in the way that it's explained. I think it's difficult for us sometimes because we have such a strong natural aversion to dying and death. We do everything that we can to avoid it. We do all within our means to prolong life, and yet there comes a time inevitably when we must face death and go to the beyond, and I think sometimes we're fairly uncertain of what lies on the other side, and so we seek to avoid the process altogether. We try to stay healthy. We try to live longer. We try to extend our life. It's a wonder that anyone would become a Christian at all when that's in fact what God is calling us to do at the very beginning of our Christian walk with Christ. Again, in this passage, the first 14 verses include 17 references to crucifixion, death, and burial. And I reminded you last week, and I'll say it again, that all of these terms are being used to help us understand what took place at conversion. And I don't know that we would always explain it in that way. I don't know that the testimony of a Christian nowadays necessarily includes dying, death, crucifixion, burial. But this week we move on in that concept and look beyond the death aspect of the Christian experience. We must, because death is not the end. And so this morning we look beyond to the new life that's found in Christ after conversion. And so it's imperative that we do this or we'll never walk in the newness of life that has been offered to us through Christ. And boy, I'll tell you, what a shame it would be if we get so far in our understanding of God that we realize that He's called us to a new life which necessitates the leaving of the old one behind. He's asking us to die, so to speak, to the old man, the way we used to be, the life we used to live. What a shame it is to understand that and fail to realize that so much more lies ahead. And I do believe there are a lot of people out there still unconverted because they can't see beyond the death part. They see the invitation to become a Christian as an absolute killjoy. God is calling me to be pure. God is calling me to walk with Him as He walked in this life. God is calling me to give 10% of everything I earn to the church to do God knows what with. God is asking me to volunteer my time with no expectation of payment or thanks. God is asking me to live a boring life, and if need be, the highest calling you could ever reach as a Christian is to be a missionary in Africa, sleep in the dirt, and eat bugs. And so they don't convert. And how many of us who have undergone that conversion, we are born again this morning, can remember how frightful it was when we sat down face to face and stared the reality of Christianity in the face and went, "Ugh, I don't think I want that." My own wife would attest to the fact that in her BC days, she all but prayed to God that He would never make her marry a pastor. Be careful what you pray for, right? The Lord delights to prove people wrong. To show those who thought that Christianity would be so terrible that Christianity is the very opposite. He wants us to see beyond the death part. Is God calling you to give up some stuff? Is God calling you to leave your old life? Is God calling you to become a new person that you aren't sure what will be? Yeah. Yeah. Are you scared? Yeah, I get that you are. We have, again, a natural and very strong aversion to death, whether it's in the physical realm or the spiritual realm. You won't want to do that. But please understand, if you're unconverted this morning, there's much beyond the funeral. We need to understand that as we move forward in our text. So Paul does. In verse 8, he says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." If we died with Christ, we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. You die once. Listen, death no longer has dominion over him, because he already went through the death process. And if you've been paying any attention to what we've covered so far in chapter 6, we follow a similar pattern. So if you die with Christ, if you die in Christ, if you've been united with Jesus in death, then guys, it's a one-time deal. You can move on from there. He says, if we have been united with Christ. And in verse 8, if we died with Christ. If. It's a big, it's a little word, really, with big implications. Okay, two letters, IF. But it helps us understand so much about where we're at right now. The Bible tells us right here, in plain view, that if we really died, if we are actually converted, okay, if we have undergone the process of real spiritual rebirth, then we will live with him. Now, if your Christian living right now doesn't really feel like you're alive, it doesn't really, nothing's changed, well then, that's probably because, not, don't blame Christianity on that. Don't go and conclude that Christianity is boring. Don't go and conclude that this is actually really just terrible. I don't like it at all. No, it's not Christianity's fault, and God's promises weren't untrue. The problem is you haven't died. You haven't died. If you have, then you live with him. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference between living with Christ and living without Christ. We all knew or know what it's like to live without Christ, and boy, do things change once you live with Christ. So if nothing changed, it's because you haven't died. If you're bored, you haven't died. If there's nothing different about this Christian experience than the life you were living before, then you haven't died. If we have, if we've really died, if we are actually a Christian, then Paul says, then we believe that we will also live. We believe this. I love that he says we. Now, when he says we, I have to believe that this was a shared belief among the apostles, that he's referring to him and his associates, right? The contemporaries, the other 12, the 11 rather, that were with him, that were out there preaching, teaching, they were doing missionary work, they were starting churches, they were supporting churches, they were out there. The capital A apostles, these were the big deal guys that we read about in the Gospels that went on, after Christ ascended into heaven, to promote the church, to initiate the church, to build the church, to spread the truth, to preach the gospel, to convert the nations. We, meaning me and my 11 brothers. Now, I'll tell you this. When Paul says, we believe that we will also live, he's saying, this is the doctrine that the apostles hold. This is what we believe. This is what we teach. This is what the church is built upon. Now, if this is what the apostles believe, then it should be a shared belief within the entire Christian community. So we now includes you and me if we're Christian, unless, of course, we don't believe what the apostles taught. If we disagree with everything the apostles affirmed, if we don't also conclude what the Holy Spirit promotes, but if we do, and if we've died and been united with Christ, then we also believe that we'll live with Christ. It's a shared belief within the entire Christian community, you'd think, but it's not. Sadly to say, this is not a shared belief. Not every Christian believes that sharing in the likeness of Christ's resurrection is a certainty. like the Bible said it is in verse 5. Not every Christian believes that living in the likeness of the resurrection of Christ after they've undergone that death is a certainty. The word is certainty. We just read it in verse 5. Not every church teaches that living in sin after you've supposedly died to it is an oxymoron and doesn't happen in the true Christian, like Paul explained in verse 2. Not every denomination out there under the Christian banner supports a doctrine of newness of life as a guarantee for those who truly are united with Jesus. Not every Christian believes that. Not every church teaches it. Not every denomination upholds that. But we do. We do. We believe that if you're united with Christ in his death, then we believe that you will also live with him in his resurrection. That's what we believe. So this church believes that. We do not believe here that dying is the end. We believe that there is life after death, both in the physical realm and also in the spiritual realm. We do not believe that dying is the end of things, as if God was one to bring us so far and have no further plan for us in this life. We believe that your plans in this life begin once you die, that you cannot fulfill God's purpose for with which he created you until you die. And until you're willing to spiritually die and leave the old life behind, you will remain an individual who fails to fulfill all that God designed them to be. You will not accidentally do the will of God as an unconverted person. You cannot perform God's commands and find his will for your life as an unregenerate man or woman. Can't. So we believe that dying is not the end. Rather, it's the beginning. It's the beginning. We do not believe that the Christian experience is all negative either. All dying and no living. We believe that the greatest of joys are experienced after we die in Christ. We believe that the greatest hope we have comes after our death. We believe that the greatest, I could say fun, the greatest thrill, the greatest excitement, the greatest sense of fulfillment that you'll ever have comes after your spiritual funeral. We will live. Nor do we believe that God takes us halfway through the process, kills us with Christ, buries us with Christ, and then abandons us to figure out the rest on our own. That's not how it works either. He walks with you every step of the way. That's where the journey side by side with Jesus Christ begins. You were alone. You were alienated from God. You were going through life without him. He doesn't abandon you halfway through this process. No, he actually connects with you, engages you, and leads you through the rest of life now that you do. Paul says, we believe that we will also live with Christ, with Christ. So we believe that death is followed by life. That's what the apostles believe. That's what the Holy Spirit understands. And so we believe that there's no new life in a person. If there's no evidence of new life in a supposed Christian, then that refutes the claim of unity with Christ in death. So that would explain it for so many people who fill churches across this country this morning, why there's no new life in them, why everything looks the same. It's because there's been no death. We believe that if you've been united with Christ in death, that you will also walk with him in life. And yet so many will refuse to believe this. So many churches have yet to teach this. They think that you could get converted and not change. Churches right here in our own community will teach and promote a gospel that says you can believe it intellectually and never prove by the way that you live, never produce any shred of evidence that you're a new creature and still go to heaven. No, that's not what we believe. We believe that there will be ample evidence that you are a new creature. Just as much evidence that would be produced in the off chance that a dog, having been converted in nature to that of a cat, would stop acting like a dog and start acting like a cat. And cats are different than dogs. Man, did we find that out yesterday. We got a really silly cat that got herself tangled up. I mean, she was like the sea turtle that got the six-pack plastic around its neck. She had this thing around her that was so tight, we had to squeeze scissors in there and pop it off. How did you manage that? She's acting like a cat. That's how she managed it. She has the nature of a cat. I never come home to, you know, my family. Help! You know? Different natures mean different creatures. Different creatures mean different behaviors, people. If you're a Christian, you don't act like you used to. And if there's no evidence in your life to prove that fact, you are not a new creature. You are not born again. You are not a Christian. We're being told that if we're converted, if we've been united with Christ in death, we're going to see a change. That's a guarantee. For me to stand up here week after week and peddle a gospel to you guys or to anybody else that basically says, well, faith in Christ may or may not produce any results, is to do a great disservice to the people who unfortunately hear me and a great dishonor to God himself. That's not even living up to the fundamental definition of gospel. You know what the word gospel means? It means good news. That's not good news at all. Well, it may or may not work. Believe in Jesus, and you may or may not see any change in your life, but it's okay. Just believe. What kind of Google reviews would that get? Be lucky to get 1 star. I can only imagine, right? 1 star review. Doesn't work. Don't buy it. Another 1 star review. It's junk. Another 1 star review. It's ridiculous. Waste of time. Not worth your money. And you got to wonder, why does the general American population have such a low regard for the Christian gospel? Because there's a bunch of people that say that they're converted and aren't, and their lives are screaming full of evidence that they're not converted, and yet they say that they are. And the discerning, unsaved world can see that from 100 miles away and go, well, it doesn't work then. And yet Christians are running around going, well, I believe. And then they get hammered on Saturday night, come to church on Sunday morning. Well, I believe in Jesus, but they're just indulging in pornography day in and day out. I believe in Jesus, yet you party harder than your coworkers. Well, I believe in Jesus, and everybody in your neighborhood and your family and your circle of friends hears you slamming your spouse and talking negative about your boss and spitting evil in the face of everybody who will unfortunately listen. You lie like everybody else, you sin like everybody else, and you claim the name of Christ? There is a hotter hell for those who play such hypocrisy. Produce some fruit, like Jesus said. Produce fruit, like the Apostle Paul guaranteed. This is not what Christians do. That is not the gospel. A gospel that claims to save you from eternal hell, but can't save you from temporal sin, deserves a poor review. 1 star is generous on that kind of a gospel. Oh, it can save you from the power of forever damnation if you will only believe, but it can't save you from temporal sin. Really? That's not the gospel that Paul preached. That's not the gospel that we believe. That's not Christian discipleship at all. That's actually called antinomianism. That's a big word. And yes, they have a definition for that kind of junk. Antinomianism. That's the idea that grace, God's grace, makes allowance for a life of continual unrepentant sin. No, it doesn't. It's the idea that God's forgiveness permits and promotes lawlessness, that it doesn't matter how you live anymore. You can just believe and nothing else matters. Well, I'm sorry, but our text here and many other texts in the New Testament refute that idea altogether. So let me tell you this morning, I've heard the question asked many times of me and no doubt other ministers. Essentially, depending on how it's phrased, the question is, how much can I sin and get away with? Oh, so many questions. Well, smoking meth is a sin. Is smoking pot a sin? Well, if drunkenness is a sin, how many beers is drunk? Christians don't ask that kind of question. Christians don't, in their heart, want to know how close to the line they can toe without getting God upset. Christians want nothing to do with anything that would remotely upset their Lord, because it's not the sin that they're focused on anymore, it's their Savior that they're focused on. And the relationship with Jesus is far more precious to them than any beer they ever had or any drug they ever took or any immoral thrill they ever experienced. And so they don't want to risk marring the relationship in any way by dancing too close to the line. Listen, if you were a drunk in your supposed BC days, why would you ever want anything to do with alcohol? Maybe you should just get rid of it. Isn't Jesus the one who said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off? Why would you want to keep something in your life that causes you to have a crummy relationship with the one you say you love? Why would I do that to my wife, who I love, and keep something around the house that destroys the relationship I have with her? Why would I do that? Because she can't divorce me? Because she, I mean, that would be, she can't do that. She said she'd marry me until death do we part, so she has to put up with it. That's what we're doing to Christ every time we allow ourselves to entertain ongoing unrepentant sin. We're going, ha ha, you saved me. You have to put up with me. You can't leave me. You said you'd never forsake me. You said that I can't be unsaved, so you're stuck with me. Now, leave me alone while I go to the bar, or go to the club, or go to my friend's house, or go to work and act like I do. Sorry, guys. I don't think you ever married him. If you're treating him like that, I don't think you ever loved him. I don't think you have a relationship with him. I don't think that he's letting you get away with it. I don't think he even knows who you are. You run the risk of becoming Matthew 7. Coming to Jesus in Judgment Day and hearing him say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice antinomianism. You who practice lawlessness. You who abuse grace in the name of God. You who lived as the rest of the world and used church as a cover. Depart from me. I don't even know who you are. The real question we should be asking is not how much sin can I get away with, but rather, has the salvation I think I have actually changed me? I do believe I'm a Christian. Okay, has it changed you? What do you believe doctrinally? Do you believe that grace actually changes a person? Do you believe that? We believe that it does. We believe that here. We believe it will. Now, here's a question for you. How can you believe that without any knowledge? Now, how can you believe anything without knowledge? You have Google Maps on your phone, and you can get anywhere by plugging it in and just letting that little feminine voice guide your way. Man, I can't stand her. I would so much rather, I actually have a direction still in my wallet here from a couple days ago. We had to drive down to Isani. I turned in my old drum to get it fixed. And there, that woman is telling me, turn left in 200 feet, turn left in 199 feet, turn left in 198 feet, turn, I'm like, shut. Just get on my piece of paper and go, okay, turn left on Rum Road. And so we turned left on Rum Road. Why do you believe that that map is going to get you anywhere? Why do you believe that that voice is worth following? Because it has all the information in it, right? It has the departure. address, it has the destination address, and then it has all the bits and pieces along the way, and they're just conveying information. So you can believe in what you're being told through your phone because there's information. You can't believe anything without any knowledge. You have to have knowledge. You have to have information. You have to have data. Otherwise, guys, what are you believing in? I could go up to somebody and, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, everybody in the room here would probably say yes. Okay, great. But what do you believe about him? What information could you kick back at me? Well, I know that he died on a cross. All right. Good. And? Well, he came back to life, I'm pretty sure. All right. And? Well, I don't know. He was born on December 25th, I'm thinking. Okay, you got anything else? Because right now, you're going on 2 out of 3. You're probably about, you're batting about 66% there. So you're going to bank your eternal soul on 3 bits of information, one of which is definitely wrong. And yet, how many people are doing that same thing? They don't have any knowledge. Good grief, they go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. They don't take classes. They don't read their own Bible. They rely on their preacher to tell them what the Bible says. They haven't read any text other than what they just read along with their preacher between verses 8 and verses 14. Okay, that's fine. All right. I'm being sarcastic. It's not okay. Bad. Right? Bad for you. You do not want to stake your eternal destiny on bits and pieces of information. You need knowledge. Because if you don't have it, I don't know what you're believing in. There must be information to really believe. That's why the Apostle Paul keeps using the word know and knowing like he does. Look at verse 3. Do you not know? Do you not know? And then in verse 6, knowing this, and then in verse 9 again, knowing that Christ, he's using this terminology because knowledge is key, guys. Knowledge is key to believing. You cannot believe unless you know. And it's interesting here, I did a little bit of study on those 3 words. Verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9. Know, knowing, knowing. The 3 words that Paul chooses to use here, each of them are different, even though they're translated into English in a very similar way. All 3 words are different, but all of them work to the same end. Now follow me on this. This is just a little academic tidbit here that I find fascinating. In verse 3, the first of those 3 usages, he uses a Greek word that means willfully ignorant, totally clueless. So in verse 3, when he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Are you deliberately ignoring this? You're clueless, he says. Okay? So that's where he starts the conversation. Then in verse 6, it's a different word. It's a Greek word that means taking in knowledge, starting to understand. Okay, so he goes from verse 3 to verse 6, going from absolute cluelessness and ignorance to now you're starting to get it. And then in verse 9, the word is again different from the other two. So a brand new word here, which means to know, to grasp, to understand, to perceive, to comprehend. So you understand here the progressive increasing of knowledge and understanding. Paul starts with us going, you're clueless. But as he explains, he goes, are you starting to get it now? And by the time we get to where we're at this morning, he goes, now you get it. Now you get it. I want you to see that there is a continual aspect to our growing in knowledge that must accompany our walk with Christ. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're to grow in that. Are you growing in your knowledge? Listen, we all begin ignorant. We all begin clueless. Hopefully, somewhere along the way, the lights go on and we start to get it. And we don't stop there, but continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding until we finally have a clear, comprehensive knowledge of Jesus Christ and how salvation works. Do you even know how salvation works? Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Do you know the accurate gospel? Because if you don't, how do you believe in what saves you? That's just a Hail Mary pass that no one's going to catch. Oh, I've gone to church a few times. Whoa. So I'm good to go. Got heaven on the way. All I got to do now is die. No, you're not saved. Well, I heard of Jesus and I prayed a prayer. I repeated after him. Nope. That's not how it works. That's not biblical. Knowledge is vital to salvation. John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, to know God." This is eternal life, to know God. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, God's people are dying because they don't know. They're dying. Why? Because they don't know. For lack of knowledge. You remember from the cross even, Jesus prayed in his final breaths as he died, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know." They're still at the stage of cluelessness. They're still living in total, deliberate, willful ignorance. We need knowledge. If your life is going to change at all, it needs to begin with knowledge. You need information to believe in. You need truth. Salvation happens through knowledge. Paul, by the time we get to chapter 12, will say, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's where life transformation happens. Not by sobering up. Not by getting a different job. Not by finding a good church. It happens by transforming your mind, renewing the way you think, filling your brain with knowledge that's nothing like the knowledge you grew up with, the knowledge that you acquired from the world or your favorite university. They're still willfully ignorant and clueless. I'll always know that so long as they keep teaching evolution and silly things like that. Deliberately clueless. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how salvation happens. Sanctification for the Christian. So you're saying, "Well, I already got that done. I'm a Christian." Okay, your sanctification, your ongoing progress as a Christian also continues through knowledge. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, "The new man, the new person is renewed in knowledge day to day to day." That's why we look to Scripture for knowledge. Paul continues in verse 10 and says, "For the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Now, what's the application for this? Well, here we go. He says, "Likewise, you also," so that it's not just doctrinal. We don't just study Christ and, well, Jesus died once and he died to sin. Okay, that's one. Now he lives. He's alive again. And, oh, he lives to God. That's great doctrinally. But we want to know how this matters practically. And Paul turns the tables on you and I and says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Reckon yourself to be dead. Think that way. Think that way. You're dead. The Bible says you are. So start thinking like that. Jesus died once. Once and done. Okay? Now, it's interesting here that we focus in on the singular aspect of Christ's death because so much was accomplished in his dying. It's been called a victory by some. One man says, a victory that needs no repetition. So he just did it one time. One victory. And we know what Christ accomplished by dying. He paid the penalty for sin. We know that the wages of sin is what? It's death. Jesus paid that price by dying. Sin necessitates death. Jesus died, but only one time because once was enough. And then Paul says, likewise, you also. So what's true of Christ in this sense is true of us as well. Once we unite with Christ in his death, the penalty is erased. The specific penalty on you or I is erased once we unite with Christ in his death. And once it's erased, it will not reappear. God doesn't change his mind. Okay? So once death has been accomplished in us, in our life, in your life, in the spiritual sense, it needn't reoccur. It's no different than in the physical realm. You only die one time. I don't know if you know that. People have tried to convince me that they died before. Oh, I died. I was flatlined, you know, and they brought me back. And I say, well, then that you weren't dead. I don't care what the computer registered. I don't care how flat the line was. I don't care how long you stopped breathing. You weren't dead. That wasn't resurrection. What happened there at the hospital, that was resuscitation. There's a word for it, resuscitation. You weren't dead. Hebrews 9:27 says, we die once. And the same is true in the spiritual sense. We die once. The one death that unites us with Christ only happens once. We cannot be ununited with God Almighty once that has taken place. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, we're told. Now, in the practical sense, please don't get me wrong here, dying happens daily. Dying happens daily. Jesus told us that if we're to follow him, we pick up our cross daily. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily. Okay? But that's just the practical outworking of our salvation. That kind of daily dying doesn't establish unity with Christ. That just keeps the relationship healthy. The dying that establishes unity with Christ only happens once. The dying that brings us home into glory with Christ happens only once. But in between, there's plenty of dying. I've said before that the entire Christian life is filled with deaths and resurrections. But there is only one ultimate spiritual death that happens at the beginning and one ultimate physical death that happens in the end. One breaks the penalty of sin. The other one removes us from the presence of sin. It's that ongoing daily dying that frees us from the power of sin. And we'll get to that next time we meet. So Paul here is talking about that initial first time dying to self that so many people are afraid to do. And I get that it's frightening. But generally speaking, it's frightening only because we lack knowledge. We don't know what's on the other side. That tends to be the biggest put-off for people concerning death, is that they're so uncertain about what comes next. The more we read of Scripture, the more you understand what God has in store for those who die in Christ, the more excited you ought to be about dying. I mean, I run the risk of sounding suicidal, but I could quote the Apostle Paul when he says, I would rather die. I want to die. Well, is he just kind of gone a little loopy and wants to kill himself? Is that? No, not at all. He just understood to such a degree what would come next. Who would want this? Who would want this? Who is so frightened of a vacation in the tropics that they try to stall as long as they can at work? Oh, I don't want to clock out yet. Can I just work a little bit longer? Just a little bit longer. Well, yeah, doesn't your plane leave in the morning? Well, so what? I don't want to leave work. I don't want to go home. I don't want to, it's just overtime. Do you need me? I could stay. Anybody who acted like that obviously doesn't know what is in store for them in the tropics. Anybody who clings to this life obviously doesn't have any idea of how great heaven should be, will be, promises to be. So why are you so afraid to die? Why do we so cling to this life? We probably lack knowledge. Same is true in the spiritual sense. Unconverted people are afraid of conversion because they're scared of what's on the other side. God orchestrates their life in such a way as to bring them to a place where they have the opportunity to die, to leave their old life behind. But for fear, they pass on the opportunity. That ever happened to you? God put before you what it would mean to be a Christian, and you went, ah. And you didn't do it. You were afraid, and you passed on it. Do you know what's actually happening when that takes place? That person is passing on salvation. So God can't save you because you don't have faith. So he lets go of you. And you know what happens? You go around that mountain again. But now you're 4 or 5 years older, and God puts it out there in front of you, and you look at it, and you go, ah, and you don't realize it, but you're passing on salvation again. And so he takes back the offer. And another 5 years pass. Does this sound familiar? Did anybody go through that process once or twice or 3 or 15 times before they finally went, I can't. God, I need you. Whatever you want me to do, I surrender. I'm in. I'll die to who I was. Everything about me. I will not be who I used to be. And I'm not sure what you're going to make me into. Just don't let it be weird. And you give him your life and you look around and you go, he didn't ruin it. I'm still me. And he looks at you and he says, yeah, welcome. There's a lot of work to do, but welcome. Okay, there's work to do. What can I do? See, because now it becomes about doing. And the person who's in got there by faith. But once they're in, now by faith, I do something. What do you want me to do? And he says, let's go. And so you go. Do this now. Oh, no, not that. Yes. Okay. And you do it. And every time he takes you another step further down that path, you realize this ain't that bad. His commands aren't grievous. He didn't bring me out into the desert just to kill me. I should have known. He's not trying to ruin you. He's not trying to steal your joy. He's not trying to kill you. He's not trying to destroy your life. That's a different character in the Bible. God's trying to give you life. God's trying to provide you with joy. God's trying to make you new. You were ugly back there. You just couldn't see it. Let go. Leave it. Leave it behind for good. If you don't know that there's anything to look forward to after you become a Christian, you'll probably never become a Christian at all. I'm here to tell you this morning that the best part of your life is ahead, not behind. That's true of the Christian convert. That's also true of the unregenerate. Whether you're a Christian or not, the best lies ahead. The Christian knows that the closer they get with Christ, the better it is. Even if our outward life falls apart, the inward man is being renewed day by day. It gets better and better and better. And even for the unregenerate person who is still skittish about Christ, they need to know that if they will just relinquish control to Jesus Christ, creator of the universe, their life would get better. It gets better. And yet, some will never get beyond the fear that they have in facing what seems to be so scary and undesirable and repulsive. And that's where they stand. They won't enter in by faith. They won't die. They won't, of their own strength, walk into the tomb and roll the stone over the entrance on themselves. And so what do? Oh, they hover around the entrance of the tomb, but they won't go in and die. And that's why a lot of churches and a lot of ministers have developed over time a slew of alternatives to dying that are counterfeit to the real thing. They don't present you with an opportunity to truly convert. They present you with an opportunity to deceive yourself into thinking you have when you haven't. And they've become extremely popular alternatives. Pray this prayer after me. Oh, after the service, we're all going to come forward and kneel. If you want to receive salvation, this is how you do it. Just take the march down the aisle and give your life to Jesus. Accept Christ into your heart. Enter into a personal relationship with God. Yeah. All these things sound so nice when you compare them with the terminology that Paul uses here. Die. Anybody that wants to know what it's like to experience a life in Christ after the service, come with me. We'll die. Anybody who wants to know the glories of heaven, meet with me after the service on stage. We're going to die. I'm going to tell you how to die. There's your altar call. Die. Boy, the Apostle Paul has a thing or two to learn from modern ministers on how to soft pedal a gospel that is far more effective at getting people to fill the pews, far more effective at making himself believe that he's done a wonderful thing in ministry, far more capable of selling books. Oh, I don't read those. I read this. This one says we must die. That's why the emphasis here is placed on the mind and knowledge when it comes to salvation. You need information. You need to know this. Because if you rely on your feelings rather than knowledge, it's never going to happen. That's why we're to believe unto salvation. We're to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Because if you believe in your heart, in your mind, you will be saved. But if you wait around until you feel good about it, it ain't gonna happen. You must believe in your mind, even if your emotions are screaming against it. So many people turn away at this point because they're too afraid. The rich young ruler, you remember, his emotions got the best of him. Jesus crossed paths with that man, gave him the opportunity to come along with him and have eternal life, but it didn't happen. There are going to be many in this life who, just like King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, when he had discussions with Paul, left those conversations saying, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Almost. You almost persuade me. Almost. Well, we're being told here that death only happens once. If you're afraid to enter into a relationship with Christ and be united with him by leaving your old life behind in the tomb, just know it only has to happen once, and once it's done, you're on the other side. Now you can live. Don't let fear get the best of you. In verse 12, Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We're to reckon ourselves dead. If you believe this information, if you have that knowledge, and you know that you have been united with Christ in death, then reckon yourself to be dead to sin. In verse 12, don't let sin reign or rule in your mortal body. That's your physical body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So Christ's death paid the penalty for sin universally. For all men and all women everywhere. And so being united with Christ in death is what confirms that the penalty has been paid to our account personally. He died once. That paid the penalty for all. You die once. And that confirms that the penalty has been paid for you. Okay? But it's not just the penalty for sin that's being dealt with. It's also the power of sin. Christ's death paid the penalty. Christ's resurrection broke the power. Your death unites yourself with him so that the penalty has been dealt with. If you've been united with him in death, you will also unite with him in the resurrection of life and have power over sin. You have power over sin. Some of you will disagree with Paul's conclusions here. You will say, I don't have power over sin. Reckon yourself to be dead. Reckon yourself to be dead. You're dead. Can anyone who's died to sin live any longer in it? Think differently. Get the information in your head. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. Reckon yourself to be dead. And stop letting sin reign or dominate your life. The reason the Holy Spirit is informing us of this reality is because it's rather unbelievable. Hard to believe that we can control our sin, which is, of course, why we're told to reckon ourselves dead to it. Hard to believe that we have a choice, isn't it, sometimes? Hard to believe that you're in control of your sin, isn't it, sometimes? Because it's been in control of us for so long, and suddenly now this thing that we want to control and wish we could stands there looming over us, still shouting commands for us to obey as if it was still in charge, when now the Bible's telling us it's not. It's not. Imagine being put into a cage with a lion. All your life you've been intimidated by lions. If you've never seen one face to face, right, then you have no idea. But if anybody's ever stared a lion down in the face, then they know what it's like to be intimidated by one. I saw one at the Lake Superior Zoo one time, probably about this far away, through really thick glass. And those are fairly docile. I mean, those lions are like, you know, they're not. But to see him that close, so close that I could see his pupils dilate when he looked at me. He looked at me and he went. And I went, oh. My pupils were probably like, you know, intimidating. I mean, lions just kind of have that. And so if I ever, you know, walked out of my house and there was a lion in the yard, I'd probably just go back in the house. Now imagine stepping into a cage with a lion that you're told is tame now. Is your heart beating any faster once the door is shut behind you? I would bet so. Is it intimidating? Yeah, because there's been lions. You're not supposed to. My mom always taught me, don't play with lions. There is fear there. These are the kings of the jungle. Apex predator. They'll rip you apart limb to limb. They'll eat you. I'm food for them. And now you're telling me that I have control over this lion? You're telling me that it's been tamed? And it'll do what I say? Yeah. Well, of course, that depends on who's giving you that information. Can you believe the trainer? Can you believe the one who broke the will of the lion? Can you believe the one who subjugated it to itself so that it no longer has dominion over you? When that trainer, that man tells you it no longer reigns, you control it. Do you believe him? And I'll tell you this, you must control it because it still has the capacity to kill you if you don't. If you don't establish your dominance over your sin, it will still dominate you, and it can take your life. So regardless of how intimidated you are by it and how skeptical you are of what you're being told this morning, you have been given everything you need to keep it under control. Back to the analogy, you weren't just shut into a cage with a lion, you were given a whip. Okay? You ever been to the circus, you know that the guy has a whip and he cracks the whip and he tells him what to do and the lions do everything he says because he holds that instrument, if you will, of control. We have been given similar instruments. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Instruments. These are the tools that we've been given to gain control over our sin. The word instruments is used 6 times in the whole New Testament. Only 6 times, and 2 of them are used right here in that verse. The other 4 times, it's translated weapons. Weapons or armor, which denotes war. These are instruments or weapons that we're given by God when we go to war. So guys, ladies and gentlemen, you're fighting right now, always in a fight. Even when you're at rest, you are at war. You are fighting. And listen to me, the word members there means body parts, physical body parts. Did you ever think that your physical body parts were weapons? Because God did, and he's telling us this morning that our body parts are weapons of warfare. This includes our entire body, hands, feet, eyes, tongue, stomach, brain. This includes your muscular system, your nervous system, your reproductive system. Everything about your body and every member of it. You can use those weapons to control your sin by yielding them to God as weapons of righteousness, or you can use them to fight against God by yielding yourself to sin. You're fighting on one side or the other of the line. You're either standing on the side, this side with Christ and all of us, aiming your weapons, your body parts, using them against the forces of darkness, or you're standing on that side of the line, aiming everything at us. Jesus said, you're with me or you're against me. There is a very clear line of demarcation. You're fighting on one side or the other. Your physical body is being used. By someone you can't see. To fortify one of two kingdoms and glorify only one of two kings. Which one is it? Because the Christian still has sin to deal with. You still have sin to deal with. Though the penalty was paid, ultimately by Christ on the cross, functionally as you unite with him in your own death. And the power has been broken as well. We aren't any one of us yet freed from its presence. We still live here in a sinful world, in a sinful body, with the devil and a whole host of demons who encourage you in that direction. You still have sin to deal with. And listen to me here. You don't do anything wrong when sin creeps up in your life. You haven't gone wrong just because you can recognize that it's still around. You do wrong when you obey it. That's why Paul says, don't do that. Don't let sin control you. We all have it in our life, but it needn't reign or rule in our life. It needn't control you. It needn't dominate your life. You have died with Christ. That's a fact. That's a fact. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're born again, you have died with Christ. Do you know that? Do you understand? Are you starting to get it at least? Do you believe what's written? If you've died with him, then guess what? You've also risen with him. Are you living like it? Are you living a new life in control of your sin? Though it still creeps up, you will not obey because it always wants your obedience. Sin is like a god, a false god, of course, but like God, a very controlling force in the lives of many people, always having something to say about how you should live your life, suggestions to make and rules to follow and guidance to give and commands to make. And sin wants to control you. The big difference between the false god of sin and the creator god of the universe is that sin will destroy you through the law. But we're not under the law, guys. Sin would destroy you. God, on the other hand, wants to save you by grace. We're not under the law. You're dead to sin. Reckon, get it in your head. Don't let it control you. You have the whip. You control the lion. You call the shots. Not him. Not it. Not anymore. You're under grace. You have the choice. John Owen, great classical author, wrote, "You will either be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Either you right now in your life are killing sin, or sin is killing you. You cannot fight both sides at once. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. Do you have sin under control? Are you a lion tamer, so to speak? Or are you standing there shrieking in fear, intimidated, being chased around the cage in circles, just trying to survive because you've been locked into a cage without any understanding of what you've gotten yourself into? And you're a Christian and you died with Christ and you live, but your life doesn't look like the resurrection, and it doesn't. Why? Because sin still dominates. There's a lot of Christians, they're born again, and yet sin is calling the shots. They are as directionless as they come. They aren't following Christ. They're still chasing the world. They do as they please. They go here, they go there. They don't have their finances under the control. They don't have their purity under control, their sexual appetites under control. They don't have their physical, their cravings for food, alcohol, drugs. Nothing's under control. They don't have their brain under control. Their brain, the member, the instrument that God gave them for righteousness, is still being dominated by sin. They still are thinking horribly, violent, lustful, all the rest, jealous and vindictive. So many Christians are being chased around the cage. You're in control. Reckon yourself in control. Straighten up. Hold the whip. And boss the lion around. Don't let yourselves fall under the reign and rule and dominance of sin. Control it. God says we have the power. If we've died with Christ, the penalty was paid. And if we've died, we've risen again, and we have the power. Christ has power over death and sin. Do we? Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging the fact that sin is still present in our lives. We have nothing to be afraid of in admitting that. However, there may be in some of us a great shame because we allow ourselves to be chased around the cage. Sin is still in control. Sin is still got us on the run. Sin is still wearing us out. All because we will not control our physical body. What we do with what you've given us. We should be serving you, but we're not serving you. We should be speaking of you, but we're afraid to speak of you. We should be following you, but we don't want to go in that direction. We know what is right, but we don't follow through. And so, we yield the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness. Because by not being with you, we are, whether we like it or not, against you. May we this morning yield ourselves, as Scripture says, present ourselves fully to Christ for his service and his service alone. Yield ourselves up and say, God, things need to change. My thinking needs to change. My humor needs to change. The way I speak, the things I do, the places I go. Everything about me is subject to your control. Only then can we control the sin we're in the cage with. We're not getting out of the cage. Not till we're dead. Only then will we be freed from the presence of sin. But in this life, for the rest of our lives, whether you're born again or not, you are in the cage. And that thing is vicious. It may be tamed, but it is still an apex predator, and it can still kill you. And if you're trifling with sin, this goes for anybody that's hearing me right now. If you are trifling with sin, you are in great danger. You are in great, great danger. And you think you've got it under control, and you don't. And the closer you get to that thing, the more likely it is that we'll never see you again. Lord, you seem to be very adamant about the sin issue. That's why Scripture covers it so thoroughly. May we likewise take what you said, know what the Bible teaches us about sin, and take action against it. Let's all stand one more time.